named Justin Time. His last name is spelled T-Y-M-E. And he introduced the phrase, Praise-a-Luya. And I like it, because it seems to capture all that your heart wants to say. And there'd been times that my heart had trouble saying all it felt. And this is one of those times. The music has been refreshing and spiritually filling, hasn't it? And I praise the Lord for this wonderful choir tonight. I'm so grateful for the wonderful way that people came this morning at 10 o'clock. And I praise the Lord for the fact that I feel good tonight. I came in here with a fever from an inoculation I had for smallpox in preparation to go out to India. And I was speaking last night with a fever. They asked about the temperature coming up in the little plane, and I was so grateful we got the heat on because I was chilling. And tonight I feel good, and I just look forward to tomorrow and to what God has in mind at 10 o'clock. The only qualification for coming at the 10 o'clock service is to have enough hair so you can let your hair down, because that's what we do. It's an informal time. There may be some of you that be marginal cases and qualifying, but it looks like most of you could make it. And so if some of you men can come who might be marginal, well, just come right on. And if you have a coffee break before lunch, why, come on. And if you have to leave early, why, don't hesitate. If you got 15 minutes, want to spend it, why, come on in and go out. And let it be a time of freedom together in the Lord. Tomorrow we're going to see the position of every Christian in Christ. The next day we'll see the problem of every Christian. The next day the peace of every Christian. And on Friday morning we'll see the power of every Christian as outlined in Romans 5 through 8. Now tonight I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and begin reading with me in verse 14. We're going to read into chapter 3, into the first part of verse 3. The Bible identifies in these verses the three people that God sees when He looks at the world. The world is made up now of 3.5 billion people, and yet when God sees the world, He sees three people. And the three people that God sees are identified here. 1 Corinthians 2:14 declares, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the first person identified in the Scripture that God sees is the natural man. Tonight, if I had three chairs that I could locate right here beside the pulpit, perhaps I ought to locate three on each side so everybody can have fair share, I would like to label the chairs with the captions that are found from the Word of God as God identifies these three men. And the first chair would be labeled the natural man. And the natural man is described. He is described as a person who does not receive spiritual things, for spiritual things are foolishness to him. He cannot know them because he does not have a spiritual mind with which to know them. As a result, he has no spiritual comprehension, no spiritual insight. Now, every individual is natural until something supernatural takes place in the life. Every individual remains natural until the supernatural work of God comes, the work of salvation, when an individual is born again of the Spirit of God. And when God does that supernatural work into life, bringing that person into his family, that individual ceases to be a natural man. The natural man does not have a hunger for the things of God or knowledge of the things of God, or he has no spiritual receiving set with which to receive what God has to share with him. Then the Bible goes on in verse 15, and Paul declares, "He that spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The spiritual man is that man who has been born of the Spirit of God and has allowed the Spirit of God not only to be resident, but to be president within the life, reigning and controlling the life with the fullness of Jesus Christ being exerted upon that personality. And notice that the spiritual man is not judged by other men. He is no longer under man's government, but has come under God's government. Thus, the spiritual man has the mind of Christ operative in him. He is not controlled by men's minds, but he is controlled by the mind of Christ, because he is sold out totally for Christ to rule and Christ to control him. In this day of the drug culture, the phrase "blow your mind" has become a common term. The Bible has advocated that we blow our minds since it was written. Of course, it does not advocate that you blow your mind with the use of hallucinogenic drugs. For when you blow your mind with drugs, you don't get a better one. But the Bible advocates that you blow your mind so you can have a better mind, the mind of Christ. And when an individual lets go to Jesus Christ, he is indeed losing his mind, but he's getting a better one, the mind of Christ. He is losing his own ability to rationalize and to think through, and is submitting himself to the control of Christ to think through and make decisions. Thus, the spiritual man has the mind of Christ operative in him. Then in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul continues, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal." So the third person that God identifies is the carnal man. And so we could label chair number 3, the carnal man. Chair number 2, the spiritual man. Chair number 1, the natural man. Now, what is the carnal man? Well, the carnal man is that person who has received Jesus Christ in the life. He is not like the natural man, in that the natural man has Christ standing outside the life, asking to come in. The carnal man has permitted Christ to come in, but he is carnal because he has not allowed Christ to control the life and to rule over the life. Thus, Christ is within, but Christ is of no effect unto him, as Paul charged the church at Galatia when he said, "Christ has become of no effect to you." And there are many Christians who have Jesus indwelling them, and he is virtually of no effect to them. They do not draw from his strength. They do not draw from his power. They do not let him make the decisions in their lives. And thus, they remain carnal. Now, when Paul addressed the church at Corinth, he addressed an entire church that was carnal. And as he addressed this church, he addressed a body that did not know life in Christ. But they knew life in themselves. They were under self-control and self-rule. And as he addressed them, he said, "You are yet carnal. I am speaking to carnal Christians who do not know the victory of Christ, who do not know the fullness and the power of Christ. And I want to submit to you tonight that there are churches in this land and in the lands of the world that are made up of carnal Christians. And there is not a single spirit-filled Christian to be found anywhere in the body of Christ." It's a refreshing thing to come to a body like this and to sense that the Spirit of God is moving here, and that people have come to know the refreshing power of God's Spirit and have begun to claim the filling of the Spirit and have begun to enjoy the mighty moving of God in this body. For I want you to know that in traveling, many times I go into churches, and to my own understanding, I do not seem to locate a single person who is living in the victory and the joy and the contagion of Christ's life within them. They are living at a subpar level when they could be enjoying all that God's got to give them and share with them so bountifully. And so when God looks at us, he sees these three people: the natural man, spiritual man and carnal man. Now turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and I want you to see these three people personified. Personified in a story that Jesus tells, and you will immediately locate the three people, I believe, as we begin with verse 11 in Luke 15. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there rose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk or the carom pods that the swine did eat. And no man gave him to him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. His elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Thy brother's come. Thy father hath killed a fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, and he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, was devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son,' because he was his son, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Father, we claim tonight the authority of Jesus Christ upon this hour and upon every decision that's to be made in this service tonight. We claim the Holy Spirit's authority over the Word of God as it's been read, and the illumining power of the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and to speak it afresh to every heart that's here. And Lord, I thank you that tonight you can speak to every life that you've drawn in this service. And may we see ourselves where we are. And then may we see ourselves where we can be placed in Christ, as we are placed in the chair of the spiritual man, enjoying all the riches and all the fullness of Jesus himself. Now we praise your name tonight, that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit as Christians. And we praise your name tonight, that we can be born of the Spirit, and that every lost person here tonight can be born of the Spirit and born into the family of God in this hour. For in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. As you read this story, you immediately recognize the natural man. He is the younger son. He said to his father, "I want to take what's mine and do with it as I please." And in that moment, he declared his independence, and he walked away from the father. That's exactly what sin is. Sin is a declaration of independence sounded in the human heart. It is a decision that is made against God and in favor of self. And there is not any individual that has not made this same choice. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity or the sin of us all. And the sin of us all is the sin of going our way, turning from God and turning to our own self-rule and self-will. Long before Independence Hall ever stood in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Independence Hall was erected in the human heart. For Adam and Eve created the first Independence Hall when in the Garden of Eden they declared their independence from God and they walked away from God. And since that time, every individual has known that same declaration of independence and has said to God, I don't want your control. I don't want you ruling my life. I want to be self-controlled, self-ruled, self-sufficient. And that's exactly what sin is. Sin is declaring your independence and running your own life. Some people today say, I don't cuss, I don't chew, I don't go with the girls that do. Therefore, I'm really not much of a sinner. But you see, sin embodies much more than what you don't do. Sin involves what you are. What you do is only a symptom of what you are. And there is a vast difference between sin and sins. Sin is the attitude of the heart. Sins are what are committed as a result of the attitude of the heart. And there is not one heart that is not full of independence. There is not one life that is not declared its sinful nature in the presence of God. I remember as vividly as if it was yesterday the time I made my first decision about Jesus Christ. I had grown up in church. I had gone with my parents virtually every Sunday. I went to vacation Bible school every summer. My mother's still a part of Vacation Bible School at Norwood Baptist Church in South Missouri. And on that particular summer, when I was 9 years old, I had gone with my mother to Vacation Bible School. I sat in a class on a hard metal chair. The chair didn't fit me, and I didn't fit it, and I didn't like the lesson, and I didn't like any part of it. I'd much rather been on the farm with Dad where the action was, and I was sitting there thinking of all I was missing out on when suddenly in the midst of hearing a lesson that I'd heard many, many times, I became aware of why Jesus Christ had died outside the old city wall of Jerusalem. I became aware that he had died for me, a sinner. I became aware that I had a choice to make concerning him. A choice either to receive him or to refuse him. And that was the day that I made my decision. It was a decision against him. And I can remember it like it happened yesterday. It was like a 21-year-old man stood up in a 9-year-old boy and chose against Christ and in favor of himself. I remember being angry at the thought I needed Jesus in me. I remember being angered at the thought that I would have to submit my life for him to control it. And I stood up and I resisted Christ and I said no. That was the day that I got lost. And you'll never get saved until you get lost. You can't get saved till you get lost. And there's only one person who can show you that you're lost, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. And that day, the Spirit of God took a lesson that I was very familiar with and showed it to me with the implications that brought it to me personally. And I had a decision to make, and I made the wrong one. I made it against Christ, and I made it in favor of me. And from the time I was 9 until the time I was 16, that decision stood. For all those years, for those 7 years, life was never what God designed it to be in me. Life was hollow. Life was empty. And I buried myself in as many activities as a boy and then a teenager can bury himself in. I got involved in every form of activity in school. I became involved in athletics. I became involved in music. But nothing could drive away the emptiness in my own life. Secretly, I wanted to be a Christian, but I never told anybody. My older brother was very close to me. We talked about almost everything, but we never talked about that. I refused to talk to anybody about my need of Jesus Christ or my desire to know Him. And we were in a crusade like this in our church, and I was going with my parents. Reluctantly, but going. When one night I made up my mind, I want to know how to be a Christian. And I was very confused about how to be a Christian. I went to church, I heard the gospel, but I was still confused about how to be a Christian. I had watched people go down the aisle. I had seen the preacher whisper to them, and they had whispered to him. It was the most secret organization I had ever observed. They just whispered to each other, and I always wondered what went on down there at the front. And I realized that if it was necessary to go down to the front to be a Christian, that someday I'd have to go down and I'd have to whisper and be whispered to, and I didn't know what to whisper and I didn't know what they were supposed to whisper to me. And so how could I know what was going to take place when I went forward? And then the pastor would say to some people, sit down, and they would sit down, and to some people he'd say, kneel down, and they'd kneel down, and to some people he'd say, stand up, and they would stand up. Well, that didn't make sense to me. I didn't know whether I was going to be in the sit down, kneel down, or stand up class when I went. And so, though I knew all these things, I still did not know how to be a Christian. I did not know how to let Jesus Christ come into me. And that night when I went home with my mind made up that I wanted to know how to be a Christian, my mother, being led by the Lord, had placed upon the coffee table of our home a little tract titled, How to Be Saved. And that was the first time in my life, from the time I was 9 till then, that I'd ever picked up anything and read it deliberately intending to know how to be a Christian. And that night I hid myself in a magazine until the family got off to bed, and then I came out from behind my magazine and picked up a tract that I'd just been waiting to get hold of. And I began to read. And to my amazement, as I simply read it through, I discovered that it was not a matter of what the preacher said to me or I said to him. It was not a matter of whether I sat down, knelt down, or stood up. It was a matter of whether I would open my heart and allow Jesus Christ to come in. And that night I made up my mind that I wanted Jesus Christ to come in my life. And I went back to church the next night intending to make the decision. And when the invitation started, that same 21-year-old man stood up in me again. The power of sin is a power that very few people ever really reckon with and ever appreciate. The power of sin stood up inside me so adamantly that I said, no, I'm not about to go. I'm not about to do it. And again, I made my decision against Jesus Christ. A teenage boy standing beside me, sensing the struggle that was going on inside me, said simply, if you don't go, you'll be making a big mistake. I said, if I'd go, would you go? He said, I will, and I don't know what he did. I reversed my decision right then. Now, I really didn't know what the Lord would do with me. I had just wondered at times if I might be the exception to the rule that whosoever will may come. And I wondered if I might be an exception to the fact that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I really didn't know what to expect from the Lord when I made up my mind to go to him. I didn't know whether he was going to bring up a long list of my sins. I didn't know whether I was going to get a tongue lashing over what I was and what I'd done. I had no idea, and I had some foreboding thoughts about it. But when I stepped forward to receive Jesus Christ, I met him coming down the aisle to meet me. He came out to meet me. He didn't come to reprimand me. He didn't come to give me a long list of what I had been and what I had done. He came to love me. He came to forgive me. He came to cleanse me. And I was amazed that He was coming to accept me, a sinner, because I was coming to accept Him, my Savior. I was admitting what I was. He was accepting me as I was, and He was changing me. And by the time I ever got to the front, Jesus Christ was in my life. It was like 10 tons of concrete had come off, and I had peace with God for the first time in my life. Peace with God, a peace that filled my being. And tonight, when this younger son made up his mind that he wanted to give up his independence and acknowledge that he was a sinner, and go home and cast himself upon the Father, indicating that he did not deserve to be his son. And when he made that decision and made his way toward home, the Father came out to meet him when he was a great way off. And I don't care how far from God you are tonight, Jesus Christ came out to meet you. He came out to meet you in the one place that God can make contact with human flesh and with our wickedness. For God in His holiness can only make contact with man one way, and that's in the cross, where Jesus Christ was made sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the Father came out to meet us in the cross, in Christ. And however far from God you are tonight, however angry with God you are in your heart, however adamantly set against God you may be, I want you to know He's come out to meet you. And the minute you're willing to meet Him, He's willing to meet you. And the Father came out to meet the Son. And the Son said to the Father, I am a sinner. I don't deserve to be home. I don't deserve to be your son. I don't deserve to be anything. And it was like the Father didn't even hear Him. All my life, since I got lost, I'd wondered what God would do with me when I came to be a Christian. And then I was amazed to discover that the minute I admitted that I was a sinner and did not deserve His love and His grace, He gave me everything that I did not deserve. For you see, the only person that can ever be saved is a sinner. The only thing that ever qualifies you to be saved is that you're a sinner. The only thing that you can ever impress God with is the fact that you're a sinner. And the minute you're willing to come and admit to Him that you're a sinner, then God can accept you and cleanse you and change you and make you into what He wants to make you. And when the Son gave up His independence, said to the Father, I hereby desire to be dependent totally upon You, and You make any decision that You want to make concerning me. The Father said, bring the best robe and put it on Him. When God looks through all the universe and looks for the best robe to put upon His children, there's only one robe that's the best robe, and that's the robe that Jesus wore. And when Jesus Christ died at the cross, His robe came off, that as Christians we might stand robed in His righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, which means that one Christian is as righteous before God as another, for all of us stand in a borrowed righteousness. All of us stand in a borrowed robe, robed in His righteousness, robed in His completeness, and we stand there made as complete as He is complete, because we stand in Him, having no standing of our own, but having all standing in His standing. And they put the best robe on Him. My friend, tonight, as you come to Jesus Christ, the best robe, Christ's righteousness is yours to put on. And my Christian friend tonight, if self-righteousness has loomed up in your heart and you've congratulated yourself over your achievements, take a new look. Our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. That means the best thing we've got going for us is our righteousness. And our righteousness is before God as filthy rags. There's no room in the church for self-righteousness. For all righteousness in the church is Christ's righteousness. For we stand righteous in Him, stand robed in Him, cleansed in Him. And He received the best robe. And the Father said, put on His hand a ring. For every child that comes home to the father receives the ring of the family, and with it the family insignia, and with that insignia the right to do business in the name of the family. For every Christian has authority as a member of the family of God. And when we begin to discover our authority in Jesus Christ, that we have right to do business in the name above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus, there's probably nothing more exciting than to realize that every child of God has an authority that is unprecedented in Jesus Christ. And he got the ring of authority. And then the Father put on his feet the shoes, for every Christian is commissioned to go. And he not only has the commission, but he has the power for going. The power for going into the world to give witness to Jesus Christ. And as you are going, Jesus said, give witness. The power to give witness is the power of the Holy Spirit. For when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And every individual that has ever been filled with the Spirit of God suddenly has his tongue loose to be a witness. He is empowered to be a witness. They are the shoes for going. But my dear friend, before you use the shoes for going, there must be the claiming of that power for going. And so the Father said to the Son, now we're going into the banquet hall. And he said to the servants, kill the fatted calf, set the table. Let's decorate the banquet hall, and we're going in. We're going to sit down in the banquet hall, and this son is going to be filled, and we're going to have fellowship together, and we're going to enjoy one another the way I've wanted to enjoy him all these years. We're going to enjoy that fellowship at that table. We're going to have a perfectly delightful time. And so this son, in total obedience to the Father, with no shred of independence in his life, did exactly what the Father instructed and was taken to the banquet hall. And there in Hallelujah Hall, they began to have a hallelujah time. And I'll tell you, when they started experiencing what a normal Christian experiences, the joy and the hilarity of being a Christian, the joy and the excitement of being made a member of the family and a full-fledged member of the family of God, they began to rejoice. And there was music, and there was dancing. And I'll tell you, if you don't think the Christian life's exciting, you ought to try it. If you don't think God can get more going in your life than anything else you've ever tried to get going, you just ought to try it. They went into the hall, and there in that hall, he began to experience revival. And he was a spiritual man, no longer natural, under self-control, but now spiritual, under the Father's control totally. How rich was he? He was as rich as the Father. What did he have? Nothing in himself. What did he have in the Father? He had everything the Father had. And he was willing to receive everything the Father had. And the Father was willing to give him everything he had. Now, where's the carnal man? Well, you immediately recognize him. He suddenly appears from out of the field. He had been out in the field working, and I don't know why he came to the house. Maybe he got thirsty and needed a drink. Maybe he broke something and needed repairs, but he came in out of the field. And when he came in, he heard a revival was going on at his house, and he had never heard anything like that. And inside, there was music, and laughter, and dancing, and joy, and he had never been in on it. And so he didn't know how to enjoy it with them, and so he just stood outside. And he demanded an explanation, and a servant came excitedly to say, well, your brother's home. And we're celebrating. We're having a wonderful celebration. And you would have thought that he would have been glad. But he wasn't glad at all. In fact, he was mad. And he didn't go in. He refused to go in. And the Father came out. Now, that's the second time he came out that day. He came out to meet the son who was lost and needed to be cleansed and received in the family again. And he came out to meet this son who all these years that he had been home had lived there and yet had never gone into the banquet hall. And the son said, all these years I've worked. I've done the best I knew to do, every way I knew to do it. All these years I've done all these things, and you never did anything like this for me. But as soon as this one who's devoured your living with harlots comes home, everything you've got he suddenly gets. I don't understand. And the father said to him, son, everything I've had's been yours all these years. Everything I've had has been yours to enjoy, but you refuse to enjoy it. Carl Bates says that when he gets to heaven, Dr. Carl Bates, that when he gets there, he expects the Lord to say to him, Carl, why didn't you let me bless you more? I wanted so much to bless you. And I believe that Dr. Bates is exactly right. I believe that God is wanting to bless us with everything he's got, with everything he is. And the reason we're not getting in on the blessings is that our own sinful independence, we shut ourselves off from what God's got for us to enjoy and to experience in him. And so the father stood before the son, saying to him, son, everything I've had all these years has been yours, and you could have been in on it. But what was this son's sin? It was the same thing that was in the heart of the boy who was lost in the pig pen. It was independence. The difference was, he was doing his best, but he was doing it independently in the field, working away in his own strength. Every Christian comes home and gets the robe. Every Christian comes home and gets the ring. Every Christian comes home and gets the shoes. And every Christian comes home to enter in the banquet hall, to sit down with the Father and to have fellowship with him and be filled with all the Father has. But some Christians come home and get the robe of righteousness. They say, I'm righteous now, clothed in his robe. And they never bother to take the ring and get in on the authority that's theirs as a Christian. And some see the shoes, but they never put them on, and they never become a witness for Jesus Christ. And some, after they put the shoes on and put the ring on, say, boy, these new shoes look exciting. I think I'll try them out. And they take off. They take off to the field of work to try the shoes out, and they go to work, and they get into the church, and they join the working workers class, and they like that class, and they like its motto, and they just stay in the working workers class, and even though promotion comes once a year, they fudge on their age and just stay in it. And so finally the education director is embarrassed about people that old being in that class, and so he makes them the teacher of that class. And they go on teaching the working workers class because they like to work, and they just work. And they do their very best, working away for God. But you know, God doesn't want your works for salvation, for it's not by works, not by works at all. And God doesn't want your works for Christian living either. God does not accept your works for salvation. He only accepts the works of Christ. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't want your works as a Christian either. And you can work for God as hard as you want to work for God, but you're not right with God because you work. For God does not want your works. He wants you. And when he gets you, then he can start his works through you. And the difference between God's works through you and your attempted works for him are the difference between you and God. And the real conflict in every Christian life is whether we're going to try to do the works for God or we're going to let God do his works through us. And when God does his works through us, he does them well. When we try to do our works for him, we never get in on revival. We never get in on the power. We never get in on the Spirit-filled life. We never get in on the fellowship with God. For the minute you go into that banquet hall, there's fellowship to be had at the table with the Father. Now, when you go into the banquet hall, does it mean that you're going to sit in the banquet hall the rest of your life with your feet propped up after a while? Not at all. You're going to get good and filled, and you're going to get good in fellowship, and you're going to get good and joyful, and you're going to go right back out to that field. And when you go out to the field this time, you go out in the strength and the power of God. And you go in the power of God to go through you. And the works are done, but they're no longer done in the frustration and the tension and the anxiety that you've been doing them in. They're done in the victory of the Lord. Over in Illinois, several months ago, I got out of the pastor's car on Sunday morning and started across the parking lot, and a car drove in, and a lady stepped out, and I said, "Good morning," and it was a beautiful morning. It was just one of those precious mornings when everything was just right. And I said, "Isn't this a beautiful day?" She said, "Oh, I don't know." She said, "I'm so upset." She said, "I told that nominating committee I couldn't teach this class." And she said, "I've got to go in here and teach a class." And she said, "I can't teach that class." And she said, I haven't slept all night." And I thought, boy, somebody's really going to hear about the victorious Christian life. When we go out there to do it in ourselves, we're always tense under the strain of it. But when we go in the power of God, we simply go in the power of it, in the authority of the Lord Himself. And there are many, many Christians who virtually worked all their lives for God, who've never discovered the secret that God simply wants to work all of His life into you. Don't work all your life for God. Let all God's life be worked into you so that His power starts flowing through you. And when that older son came in, he was full of the sin of independence. And he said, "Well, I've never sinned. What is the first commandment?" He said, "I've never broken a commandment. What is the first commandment?" "You shall love the Lord, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your being." Was he loving the Father? No. He was accusing the Father. He had broken the first commandment right there. He didn't know what sin was. And I want to say today that the most sinful place that I go is the church. The church is not full of sin today because the church is full of cussers and drinkers and harlots. The church is full of sin because the church is independently acting on its own. The church is doing what it thinks it can do for God, whether God is there or not. And that's sin. People can sing sinful songs and preach sinful sermons and teach sinful lessons if they do it in their own independence. Well, that's exactly what sin is. And though it may be clothed in religious garb, it's still sin. And if we're to have revival in our day, and the church is to come to that fountain where the power of God flows out, and we're to get under the spout where the glory comes out, then we've got to come to confess our sins. We've got to come to yield ourselves to the Lord totally, and let Him take us into that banquet hall. And tonight, I want to ask you, which of these three people are you? Are you the natural man that's never met Jesus Christ, has never permitted Him to walk into your life and become your Lord and Savior? Are you the spiritual man that has not only allowed Christ to come in, but Christ to rule, Christ to control? You've allowed His mind to become operative in your mind. Or are you that carnal Christian, working away in your own self-effort, working away in your own self-will, trying to do your best? Every individual in this building tonight can move into the chair of the spiritual man and begin to enjoy a normal Christian life with our heads bowed in prayer before the Lord, with every head bowed and every eye closed. I wonder how many of you in this service right now know Jesus Christ personally, and you know that you know Him. Would you lift your hand as a testimony of the fact that you know Him? You know that you know Him. Would you just raise your hand wherever you are in the building? Well, amen. That's wonderful. Thank you so much. It's good to be able to say, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to testify to the fact that Christ lives in us. Some of you tonight in the building do not know Jesus Christ. My friend, however far from him you are right now, he's come out to meet you. And right now you can meet him and know him as your very own. And I want you to take a step toward knowing him tonight by raising your hand for prayer. I want you to lift your hand right now as a lost person and say by raising it, I'm not a Christian, but I want to be. And I want to be remembered in a moment as you pray. Would you just lift your hand right now? It's an important step, for you'll never become a Christian till you make up your mind you want to be. And will you take that step right now and ask for prayer? Nobody will embarrass you, come to you. We're going to pray for you and claim the power of God specifically for you, that you might be brought to Christ. Just lift your hand right now, please. Then how many of you tonight who are Christians realize that you've been that activist, that worker, and you've tried to do your best for God without realizing that God wanted to do His best for you? And instead of giving up your independence and going into the hall, you went out to do the work that you thought a Christian ought to do. And tonight, you want to come surrendering all, renouncing your independence and letting the Lord Himself take you into the hall. Would you raise your hand for prayer as a Christian right now? Just slip it right up. Yes. Right. Yes. You're saying, I just want the Lord to share with me all that He is and all that He has. I want to know what it is to be filled with the Spirit, to have fellowship with the Lord in the way that I know I could and should. Are there others? Would you lift your hands too for prayer as a Christian? Yes. Right. Right. Still others? We're going to pray in just a moment. Is there somebody else before we pray? Father, I lift before you these individuals that you know so well and love with a total love. And I thank you, Lord, that you've come out to meet us. Come out to meet us right where we are. You've come out tonight to take us in to the hall. We thank you that there's a reserved seat in the hall for every person here, and that every person can pull up to the table and dine and be filled. And Father, I claim tonight in the power of the name of the Lord Jesus, the victory for these who need to come. And I thank you that these who've raised their hands can come and claim everything the Father has right now. And I pray that they'll have freedom in the Holy Spirit to make that decision tonight. For in the wonderful name of Christ I pray. Without saying amen, I want us to stand with heads remaining bowed in prayer. Brother Jim is going to come and begin to sing the hymn of decision. And as he comes and begins to sing, I want you to begin to make your way to the Lord. These of you who've raised your hands, those of you who haven't. It's never a pleasant thing to come face to face with the fact that as a Christian we've been laboring away independently of the power of God. But what a blessed time when we finally yield everything to Him. And I urge you to do it right now.